Now we continue this morning, brethren, to take up yet another aspect of the task of pastoral oversight, namely the awesome flesh-withering duties connected with what I will be calling radical or corrective church discipline. We've already considered our responsibilities with respect to the church as a worshiping assembly of New Covenant priests, as a praying assembly of New Covenant Jacobs, and then as a ministering, serving assembly, the church ministering to itself in love. And now we proceed to examine the duty of the church and of its overseers in conjunction with the corrective discipline of its members. Now, by way of introduction, relative to this broad and vital subject, something must be said, first of all, to clarify and explain the precise significance of the terminology that I'll be using in the lectures today. First of all, we need to understand the nature of generic or formative discipline. If we think of discipline in its broadest sense, it simply means training. As V. Raymond Edmon has very helpfully defined discipline in Baker's Dictionary of Theology, page 167, discipline implies instruction, correction, the training which improves, molds, strengthens, and perfects character. Now, if that's what discipline is in its broadest sense, then there ought to be in the ordinary life of the church a constant exercise of formative or ordinary discipline. Instruction, correction, and training that improves, molds, strengthens, and perfects character. And this formative or ordinary discipline would bring within its orbit all of the ordinary means of grace in the total life of the church under the blessing of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. It would include, of course, applicatory, expository preaching, corporate warnings, individual pastoral inquiry and care, the mutual admonition and encouragement of the members, and all of the facets of those elements covered in the previous lecture of the duty of the church members ministering to one another in love. However, the focus of our study today is much more limited. We're going to deal with not with formative discipline, but with corrective or radical church discipline. We'll be dealing with those things which bring within its scope such matters as public rebuke, censure, suspension, and excommunication, or the canceling or reversing of the church's keys of admission into the church. And here we can use an archaic word. It is now dismissing from the church. It's a proper word. It's archaic. But I like the fact that admission and dismission hang together as a helpful couplet as the church exercises the keys entrusted to her by her Lord. And since the devil hates this duty and its balanced, principled performance, let us, even as we work through the materials today, pray that the Spirit of God will give us accurate understanding of our duty and then fortify us with the moral courage that will enable us to perform that duty when we are called upon to perform it in our future sphere of ministry. Now, as with so many other things, the terminology that I'm using is not sacrosanct. However, since discussion of the thing itself is vital, and since the thing has this term attached to it, namely church discipline, we don't want to throw it out irresponsibly. Some of you have heard me in the past use the terminology that I have a prejudice for the terminology with seniority. And where terminology has come down to us through church history and in the crucible of the disciplines of the people of God and the servants of God, we must have compelling reasons to throw it out and replace it with new terminology. So generally speaking, what I'm referring to as radical or corrective church discipline is covered under the more generic rubric of church discipline. I'm using the distinction between formative or ordinary discipline, corrective or radical church discipline, simply to isolate the issue and hopefully to introduce some terminology, not to replace the older, but to refine it and fine-tune it, so that we will speak of corrective discipline. And if people say, what do you mean by that? It gives us an opportunity to speak of that more positive, ordinary framework of the discipline of the church upon itself. Now, as we take up the subject, I'm not sure how far we'll get in our two lectures this morning, but if we don't complete the subject today, eventually we'll cover four major divisions of the subject. We'll consider the necessity for corrective discipline, the purposes of corrective discipline, thirdly, the major forms of corrective discipline, and then finally, some necessary warnings in conjunction with the administration of corrective discipline. Now, first of all, we take up the subject of the necessity for corrective discipline. The great question that presses in upon us is this: will my task as an overseer of the flock of God demand, there's the key word, not suggest or intimate, but will my task demand that I involve myself, my fellow leaders, and the flock of God in which the Holy Spirit has made me an overseer in this unpleasant task of corrective discipline? And the answer to that question from the Scriptures is clear and unequivocal. And the necessity rests down upon two massive pillars of divine revelation. The first being comprised of the clear teaching of our Lord, and then secondly, the manifold apostolic injunctions. First of all, then, as we think of the clear teaching of our Lord, we're going to concentrate on two watershed sections of Scripture: Matthew 18:15-20, and then the data found in the Lord's words to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. First of all, then, in Matthew 18:15-20, and we might consider as a kind of distilled praises of the extended teaching of Matthew 18, the succinct statement in Luke 17 and verse 3. And though you're all familiar with the passage, I do want to refresh your mind concerning the major elements of its content. First of all, the setting of the Matthew passage is most significant. The chapter opens with this statement of the terms of true discipleship or admission into the kingdom of heaven. Our Lord says, "Except you turn and become as little children, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven." And then, beginning in verse 7, our Lord opens up the realism of discipleship, or one's presence in the kingdom, in a sinful world where the people are liable to sin. So that in verses 7 through 14, we have some of these sobering statements of our Lord relative to this realism of sin as it exists in the world, a world in which disciples are exposed to the tragic reality of sinful defection from their Lord. The words of Douglas Bannerman in his classic work on the doctrine of the church, page 178, are very helpful in underscoring the essence of the setting of the Matthew 18:15-20 watershed passage. I quote him: "These words were spoken shortly after our Lord's first great utterance concerning his church. They belong to the very close of his Galilean ministry, to the time just before his last journey to Jerusalem. The disciples had come to him with questions as to high position in the kingdom of heaven. In reply, Christ spoke to them concerning the spiritual conditions needful if men are to enter that kingdom at all. He spoke concerning occasions of stumbling given to little ones who believed on him, and concerning the love and care of his heavenly Father and theirs for such little ones. He passes on now by a natural transition to speak upon a kindred subject, namely, in what spirit and by what methods sins and occasions of stumbling among fellow believers should be dealt with by his disciples. So you have admission to the kingdom, and then you have the realism of the impact of a sinful world upon the subjects of the kingdom, and now the issue of how offenses are to be dealt with among the members of that kingdom constituted into local congregations. And then the primary concern of this passage is abundantly clear. The church in which the Lord Jesus dwells, two or three gathered in my name, there am I in the midst, is a fellowship in which it must be constantly and unmistakably clear that everyone who is allowed to remain in that fellowship is committed to a life of universal holiness.
Amen.
If you had to distill the whole emphasis of this passage, that's the emphasis given by our Lord. There is no categorizing of sin into mortal and venial sin, little sins, medium sins, big sins. Once the sin as sin is visible and discernible, reprovable and provable, if the brother will not deal with it, he shows himself to be a non-Christian in his practice, and therefore he must be treated as such in his ecclesiastical standing. That's the distilled essence of the Matthew 18 passage. Whether he is a true believer is not the church, for not for the church to judge, but for the church to say his conduct is inconsistent with the non-negotiable standard for a true believer. On that the church must make a pronouncement. And this passage clearly underscores it. So in the face of the realism of imperfect and sinning disciples, there is the idealism of a cleansed and holy community here on this earth. The realism of sinning disciples is balanced by this biblical idealism of a cleansed and holy community here on earth. And while at times we are grieved with some of our brethren who have a broader view of the church and their misuse of the passage of wheat and tares and the good fish and the bad fish, etc., listen to Bannerman speaking as a Presbyterian. In this part of his discourse, here he's quoting from A.B. Bruce's The Training of the Twelve. It's a footnote in Bannerman. In this part of his discourse, Jesus had in view the future rather than the present, contemplating the time when the kingdom, that is, the church, should be in actual existence as an organized community. He's talking here like a Baptist, isn't he? With the 12 exercising in it authority as apostles, he gives direction for the exercise of discipline for the purity and well-being of the Christian brotherhood, confers on the 12 collectively what he had already granted to Peter singly, the power to bind and loose, that is, to inflict and remove church censures. This seems rather too limited in interpretation. His aim throughout is to ensure beforehand that the community to be called after his name shall be indeed a holy, loving, united society. End quote. And so the primary concern is clear. Then the assumed framework is clear. It is the framework of the individual acting as a member of the church, and it is a framework of the church acting as one in conjunction with the individual. It is the church in the presence of Christ. It is the church engaged in prayer. And since you will have to guide the church by instruction and government, it is vital that you have a deep-seated, biblically grounded, intelligent conviction with respect to this assumed framework for the entire corrective disciplinary process, which is the individual as member of the church acting in unison with respect to the individual. That's the assumed framework. And then the urgency of everything in this passage is equally clear. All of the verbs are imperatives. If thy brother sin, or sin against thee, and there's a textual question, what are you to do? You're to go. Imperative. Show him his fault. If he hear thee, you've gained your brother. If he hear you not, take with you. They are imperatives all the way through. This is not left to our discretion. It is a matter of whether or not the final words of Matthew 28 will be obeyed. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And this is one of the most explicit, clear commands left by our Lord Jesus Christ. And I remind you of his words in John 15:14. You are my friends if you do the things that I command you. Not the things that are easy to do, not the things that it's popular to do, but the things that I command you. And if my command and precept are clear, you either validate or invalidate the profession of your love to me and your subjection to me. For why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? And so the Matthew 18:15-20 passage certainly answers the question, is corrective discipline necessary? Our Lord, in all the triumphalistic language of Matthew 16, that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, does not envision, in the plenitude of his power and grace, building a church in which it will not be necessary to deal decisively and radically with certain croppings out of sin by means of corrective discipline. So to envision any church on earth where this is not necessary is to envision something that the Lord Jesus doesn't envision. And when people get a vision of the church that goes beyond the words of the Lord and the anticipation and practice of the apostles, they got a church I want nothing to do with. I don't care how beautiful it may sound, it is an idealism that is out of touch with the Word of God, which is often the flip side of a carnal escapism from the nitty-gritty of the reality of dealing with things as they are and as they are envisioned by our Lord and His apostles. And then the second watershed teaching of our Lord is found in our Lord's words to the seven churches. I would urge you never to minimize the importance of Revelation 2 and 3 in your practical ecclesiology. This is one of the reasons we were delighted when Professor Goswiller said he felt constrained to teach in this area, because there is so much that is vital to a practical, realistic ecclesiology when Christ himself is assessing the state of those seven churches, commending and condemning and counseling and giving direction. And you'll notice how central the issue of discipline is in the estimation of our Lord. When he is commending the Ephesian church, notice how explicitly he commends their exercise of corrective discipline. I know your works and your toil and patience, and you cannot bear evil men. And you did try them that call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them false. And then we could add verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. And if those things manifested themselves in the life of the church, they were being dealt with decisively. I like the old word peremptorily. That's a good word. Look it up at your leisure. And the Lord commends this. He doesn't say you're giving a totally skewed notion of my unconditional love to men. Stop all that nonsense of being so persnickety about purity of life and doctrine. You must convince the world of the ubiquity of divine love, unconditional love. That's the great message of the Christian faith. Nonsense. The Lord commends them for their exercise of discipline. But he also reproves for the lack of this, both at Pergamos and at Thyatira. Notice chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, speaking to the church in Pergamon or Pergamos. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some that hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. So you have also some that hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans in like manner. He says this should not be that within the framework the aegis of that church, any should hold to these aberrant teachings and be tolerated. And he calls upon them to repent, and implicit in that repentance would be the exercise of appropriate corrective discipline upon these who are teaching error within the church. Likewise in the church to Thyatira, verse 20 of Revelation 2, I have this against you. And those are frightening words. To think that the Christ, whose promised presence is the great glory of the church, gathers with us with a frown. Gathers with us with an against us upon his lips. That should scare the liver out of us. Let the whole world stand outside the church and frown and point the finger and be against us. But if the promised presence of our risen Lord is with us, what do we care? But if he's got a complaint, then we don't care if the whole world gathers outside and strokes us and commends us and praises us to high heaven. If he's against us, we've had it. And he says, I have this against you. You suffered the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and seduces my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed to idols, etc. The Lord Jesus says, I have this against you. You have permitted this to go on uncorrected and undealt with, and I have a complaint against you. You'll notice that under one, I listed the text, 2 Corinthians 2:9. Please put it down here at this point, that in the light of this clear teaching of our Lord in Matthew 18, and in the letters to the seven churches, it should not surprise us that the Apostle Paul clearly indicates that fidelity in this area is often a test of the genuineness of our submission to Christ. For in dealing with the subject of church discipline in this context, Paul's exhortation to receive back with profuse expressions of love and acceptance the man disciplined who has truly repented, notice the sphere in which Paul puts the issue in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 2. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you are obedient in all things. He said, this was the testing crucible. The things pertaining to this whole disciplinary issue would be a litmus test of the depth of your commitment to a life of universal obedience and submission to the Lord Jesus. Jonathan Edwards, in a section of his classic sermons on the subject of the nature and end of excommunication, writes, but the absolute authority of Christ ought to be sufficient in this case, that is, in the case of exercising corrective discipline, if there were no other motive. Our text is only one of many passages in the Scripture wherein strict discipline is expressly commanded and peremptorily enjoined. You see? You know what the word means now because you had a synonym. Now, how can you be the true disciples of Christ if you live in the neglect of these plain, positive commands? If you love me, says Christ, keep my commandments, and you are my friends if you do whatsoever I've commanded you. But he that loves me not keeps not my sayings, and why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? If you strictly follow the rules of discipline instituted by Christ, you will have reason to hope for his blessing. For he is wont to bless his own institutions and to smile upon the means of grace which he has appointed. And particularly, brethren, in this day when the issue has in some circles been grievously abused, and when others are proliferating literature and sermons and emphases attacking straw dummies with respect to the matter of heavy-handed shepherding and all the rest, you've got to clear your mind of all of the influences of these matters and fix your gaze upon the Lord Jesus and hear the words that come from his mouth with respect to the necessity of corrective discipline within the church. But then the second massive pillar that demonstrates the necessity for corrective church discipline is the matter of what I've called the manifold apostolic injunctions, the manifold apostolic injunctions. Now, obviously, with the time constraints, I cannot even begin to give a responsible, contextual, philological, grammatical, practical exposition and application of these texts, but you should be familiar with them and understand that whatever they teach the necessity of corrective discipline in the Church of Jesus Christ. And therefore, any church that claims to be walking in submission to apostolic authority as embodied in the Scriptures will be a church that takes seriously its stewardship of corrective discipline. Any church that purports to be built upon that church of which Christ is the chief cornerstone and the foundation is comprised of apostolic teaching, Ephesians 2:20, it will be a church which in its superstructure has, in its planking, in its siding, in its sheetrock, biblical elements of corrective church discipline. And these are the texts that ought to be at your fingertips whenever the issue is raised. If you're called upon to preach on the subject, these would be the watershed texts that you would open up from the apostolic writings. And we'll just briefly go through them. I'll read them, make a comment or two, and pass on. First of all, in Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Does the apostle assume that having laid out this marvelous exposition of that gospel which has as its central blessing the righteousness of God received by faith, does he assume that minds and hearts suffused and percolating with all of the glorious truths of this blessed redemption in Christ, freeing us from the condemnation of sin, bringing us into possession of a perfect righteousness, of the privileges of adoption, the gift of the Spirit, the pledge of glorification, and all of the rest. Does he assume that hearts suffused with this will be hearts that never, never need to reckon with the realities that demand church discipline? No, he was too much of a realist. So what does he say at the end of this glorious epistle, verse 17 of Romans 16? Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and turn away from them. You mean the doctrine taught is not going to have a sufficient expulsive influence that the church will not be plagued with these characters? Paul has no such confidence in his teaching. And God have mercy on those who have such in their own and think that their teaching will produce a condition that goes beyond the necessity of this. There's a lovely, helpful, wholesome realism in the apostle's words. They that are such serve not our Lord Christ, but their own belly. And this is why the church must mark them and turn away from them. Look what they do. By their smooth and fair speech, they beguile the hearts of the innocent. You see, often the teachers of error and those who are fomenting divisiveness, they pick off those whose hearts have already turned away from Christ, from his people, from his truth. They have an ethical controversy with God that makes them vulnerable to intellectual aberrations. But here he says there are some that are just sitting ducks, not because of some moral aberration. They beguile the hearts of the innocent. There are innocent ones, naive ones, those who don't have discernment. And these people, with their errors, have learned to master the tools of rhetoric and drive them to the purposes of the devil. They serve not Christ, but their own belly, their own native appetites. But they don't come as the purveyors of blatant antinomian theology. There is smooth and fair speech. And so often it drips with, quote, preaching Christ, our liberty in Christ, the sufficiency of Christ. It sounds so sweet and beautiful. But you know them by their fruits. And what do? They cause divisions. And they cause stumbling. That's what their stinking, rotten, drippy teaching does, no matter how much. It has a semblance of a perfume of Christ about it. Look at its fruit. And he assumes that the whole church is going to be sufficiently grounded that he can say, I beseech you, brethren. Now, granted, unless we allow every single member to be his own judge and jury on these issues, it must be the discerning church under a discerning body of leaders implementing this clear directive. All right, then we move to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The most crucial chapter, what 1 Corinthians 13 is to the practical description of love at work, 1 Corinthians 15 is to the doctrine of bodily resurrection and its crucial place in salvation, in the gospel, in the purposes of God in redemption, 1 Corinthians 5 is to radical corrective discipline. The most pivotal passage, what Matthew 18:15 is with respect to the words of our Lord, this is with respect to apostolic directives. And the culminating principle in this whole chapter is Paul's last statement in verse 13. We're not even going to attempt to read the chapter. You know the subject of the chapter. And here is the duty laid upon the people of God. But them that are without, God judges. Put away the wicked man from among yourselves. We're not dealing here with what the motives are in terms of his salvation. We'll come to that under a separate heading. The church being insulated from the leaven-like influence, all of those things we'll touch in due course. But what we want to see here is that no church claiming to be in subjection to the rule of Christ administered through the teaching of the apostles embodied in the New Testament documents, no church can validate its claim to be such a church that allows known wicked men to remain as members among themselves. This text clearly indicates there are certain ones that have identified themselves as wicked, and they must be put away. And whatever the putting away means, it must be done. And it must be done if Christ and his apostles are to be obeyed. Then 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. This is the watershed text on what we might call the pleasant side of corrective or radical discipline. When it has affected repentance in the heart of the one discipline, how is the church to respond? Is the church to put him in a halfway house and say, now, if you behave yourself for 6 months, we'll wink at you. Another 6 months you behave yourself, we'll shake your hand. Another 6 months we may embrace you. Another 6 months we may... No, no. How are we to deal with someone who, under the blessing of God upon the institution of corrective or radical discipline, is brought back into the way of a consistent lifestyle of a disciple, has repented? Well, here, this passage underscores what we are to do, that our discipline is suffused with the truth of the gospel. And this you'll find I found tremendously helpful in a Mennonite writer of all writers. It crystallized some things I've been wrestling with for years. That every institution of Christ is an extension of the gospel and reflects and underscores and buttresses the principles of the gospel. Now, when the sinner coming from the far country returns in repentance and faith, how does God meet him? God is the Father who, seeing the returning prodigal a great way off, runs to meet him. And doesn't tell him, here's a tent 50 yards from the house. Set up shop there, and when you behave yourself for 3 months, we'll let you come to a meal once a day, and then... No, no. The gospel brings him into the immediate status of a loved and lavished upon son. Now, church discipline is gospel discipline. And when the person disciplined repents, we're to reflect the gospel. And that's what 2 Corinthians 2, 5-11 is applying: God's free, full pardon and acceptance of the returning, not only the returning prodigal, but the returning backslider. And he is to be confirmed. He uses strong language. You're to forgive him, to comfort him. You're to confirm your love to him. You're to gospelize him when he comes back. That's the essence of it. Well, I said I'm not going to preach on these things. It'll take real self-control, but the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, and I trust I'll have a measure of it. All right. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Writing to the people of God again, not explicitly to overseers, but certainly overseers are involved in giving order and direction to the church. If a man be overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. This is not a trespass that love is to cover. This is a trespass of sufficient serious nature that it needs some kind of specific, focused, corrective discipline. Whatever it is, that's what is needed. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. A pivotal text in terms, again, of generic congregational duty, but one to be carried out and the preparation for it, so much hinging on the kind of spiritual leadership. We exhort you, brethren, you, the brethren, admonish the disorderly, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, be long-suffering to all. Admonish the disorderly. And under wise leadership, people are to be made discerning. How do I identify a disorderly one? And what does it mean to admonish? Well, one thing is clear. The disorderliness is not something simply to be born with. It is not something in love to be overlooked. It is of sufficient manifestation and aggravation as to warrant this element of corrective discipline, namely admonition. And then 2 Thessalonians 3, 6-15 is perhaps the second most major watershed passage in the apostolic literature. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, radical corrective discipline for gross immorality. Here in 2 Thessalonians 3, some lesser form, some less radical but real corporate discipline for someone walking in a disorderly manner. It begins with the words, "We command you, brethren." As though that were not enough, he says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." If the fact that I, an apostle, command you doesn't cut mustard with you, remember, I do this as one who stands under the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can't treat this with impunity. And then he says that you withdraw yourselves. Withdrawal is a manifestation of submission to the word and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he opens up the apostolic directive with respect to this imperative for congregational activity in the exercise of corrective discipline. Then in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20, while there is a debate as to who is envisioned in this directive, is it elders that sin? Since the subject matter in the context is elders, starting in verse 17, the elders that rule well are to be counted worthy of double honor. Verse 19, against an elder, don't receive an accusation except to be at the mouth of two or three witnesses. I personally believe it's referring then, if at the mouth of two or three witnesses, an elder is justly charged with sin, them that sin reprove in the sight of all, that the rest may be in fear. And if the subject is elders, then it shows they don't have diplomatic immunity. If it's broader, the principle is still the same. There comes a point where proven sin must be the subject of public shaming, public reproof. Them that sin reprove in the sight of all, that the rest may be in fear. And then in Titus chapter 1 and in Titus chapter 3, we have two more key passages with respect to the apostolic injunctions, the manifold injunctions that warrant corrective discipline. Verse 10 of chapter 1 in Titus, "There are many unruly men, vain talkers, deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. Men who overthrow whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, idle gluttons.'" Here was a stereotype that just happened to be true. And it may not have been politically correct to repeat it, but Paul doesn't care, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "One of their own has indicted them, and his indictment is true." And politically correct or not, this is what they are. And any Cretan who loved Crete's image more than he loved Christ might have sat there with a bruised Cretan self-image, but that's his problem. "This testimony is true, for which cause reprove them sharply." That's not a loving way to do it. Reprove them sharply, that they may be healthy in the faith. Someone who's dabbling with these things and leaving himself vulnerable to the ethical and moral influences is not to be treated with kid gloves. Reprove them sharply if they're so stupid as to be taken in by this. Bring them back to spiritual sobriety by sharp reproof. Why? Not to beat them down, not to discourage them, but that they may be healthy again, that they may be healthy, that they may be sound in faith. Chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. A factious man, after a first and second admonition, refuse. Now, who is the factious man? That awaits careful exegesis, a consideration of a number of factors, but this much is clear. He expects Titus to be able to identify and to help the people of God at Crete to identify factious men. And they are to be admonished. There is a form of verbal corrective, radical discipline, and it's not to go on forever. After a first and second admonition, refuse, knowing that such a one is perverted in sins, being self-condemned. What's it mean to refuse? That's an end. A matter for careful exegesis, but one thing is clear. It's a form of corporate public discipline that goes beyond mere words. He doesn't say after first and second admonition, give a third admonition, but he says refuse, avoid. It moves from the verbal into the social dimensions of radical church discipline. And then you can take 1 Timothy 1:19 and following as a final passage where we see the Apostle Paul indicating that these were the principles by which he operated when appropriate to act unilaterally as an apostle. He tells Timothy to hold faith and a good conscience, which some having thrust from them have made shipwreck concerning the faith, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered unto Satan, that they might be taught not to blaspheme. And whatever that means, one thing is clear. Paul wanted it down in permanent record. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, there comes a time when certain people have so conducted themselves that they are to be delivered unto Satan, that they might be taught not to blaspheme. So certainly, brethren, if we feel something of the cumulative weight of these key texts, we're ready to conclude, I trust, that any church that claims to be so advanced as to not need corrective or radical discipline goes beyond the vision of Christ, beyond the vision, the experience, the practice of the apostolic church. And it's either a subterfuge or a horrible self-deception. Any church which acknowledges the need but will not implement corrective discipline is one that is living in disobedience and will provoke the displeasure of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, McShane was quoted in the previous hour, and I want to quote him again. In his memoir, Bonar writes, he did not make light of the Kirk's session's power to rebuke and deal with an offender. Once from the pulpit at an ordination of elders, McShane gave the following testimony on this subject of church discipline. Quote, when I first entered upon the work of the ministry among you, I was exceedingly ignorant of the vast importance of church discipline. I thought that my great and almost only work was to pray and to preach. I saw your souls to be so precious and the time so short that I devoted all my time and care and strength to labor in the word and in doctrine. When cases of discipline were brought before me and the elders, I regarded them with something akin to abhorrence. It was a duty I shrank from, and I may truly say it nearly drove me from the work of ministry among you altogether. This is what he's telling his people. But it pleased God, who teaches his servants in another way than man teaches, to bless some of the cases of discipline to the manifest and undeniable conversion of the souls of those under our care. And from that hour, a new light broke in upon my mind, and I saw that if preaching be an ordinance of Christ, so also is church discipline. I now feel very deeply persuaded that both are of God, that two keys are committed to us by Christ. The one, the key of doctrine, by means of which we unlock the treasures of the Bible, the other the key of discipline, by which we open or shut the way to the sealing ordinances of the faith. Both are Christ's gift, and neither is to be resigned without sin. Now, if that holy man admitted he had an aversion to this that almost drove him from the ministry, do you think you're going to face this reality without fears and reservations? And do you think you don't have the stuff in your heart to begin to construct a very plausible set of reasons to say to the Lord Jesus in this area, I pray thee, have me excused? Any man who can face this aspect with a sense of glee is sick and doesn't belong in the ministry. Any man who will not have the moral courage to face it with tenderness and with a broken heart, but with principled obedience to Christ, he doesn't belong in the ministry either. He doesn't belong there. Because it's Christ's institution in order to advance the purposes of Christ's church, the church in which he dwells, and the church that he says will conquer in his name and in his power, and against which the gates of hell shall not prevail.